Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Luke 23. Luke 23, verse 44 through 56. Luke 23, verse 44 through 56. Let us read together from God's Word. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud, and laid it in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandments. So far the reading from God's Word. May He add its blessing to our hearts this morning. Well, so much of Scripture is centered around the verses that we have read together this morning. The curse that God gives to His creation, His people, in Genesis 2, points to the necessity of what we read about together this morning. The Old Testament sacrifices that God commands for His people Israel, they all anticipate what we're reading about in God's Word together this morning. The prophets, all throughout the prophets, they speak of this work that will be done and its necessity in all of the Old Testament Scripture. But then beyond the Old Testament, you see the works of the apostles, the apostolic sermons in the Gospel of Acts even, all of them pointing back to what we've read about together this morning. It is the death of Christ. It is the death of our Savior. And to miss the significance of what is recorded in Luke today is to miss the significance of what God has been addressing to His people ever since sin entered into the world. Here in our passage, I want us to see this morning that Jesus, as our substitute, endures the wrath of God, even though innocent, and He dies so that His people may be saved. And we want to look at two things in our passage this morning. First, we want to look at Jesus' death in verses 44 through 49. And then we want to look at Jesus' burial in verses 50 through 56. So we want to see Jesus as our substitute, endures the wrath of God, even though innocent, and dies so that His people may be saved. And we want to look first at Jesus' death. Then we want to look next at Jesus' burial. So let's begin by looking at Jesus' death as it begins in verse 44. There we are given a bit of chronology. Luke is fairly particular about making sure we know where we are in terms of history, and he gives us even the time of day. We're here on Friday at about noon. The sixth hour is noon, according to the Jewish way of keeping track. And we're dealing with Jesus' last hours then. We're dealing with Jesus who has come into the world as the light, but now the kings of the earth, as we've seen before, they've gathered together, they've taken counsel, they've sought ways to break the bonds apart of the Lord and His anointing. Anointed, we have a conglomeration of influential people, Herod, Pilate, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, all of them working together to snuff out the light that has entered into the world. Do the bidding of Satan. And they think themselves powerful enough to snuff this light out. We have the created order in full rebellion against God. And the depth of the depravity of man is seen And it's almost felt in this passage, isn't it? You can almost feel the groaning of the world as sin against God is carried out in all its full darkness. That's because the events that we're reading about here in this passage, they're unnatural. The events that we're reading about here in this passage, they have an eeriness about them. In the brightest day, part of the day, there is darkness. That is an anticipation. That is a description of the depravity that is being carried out here in the world. It says in our passage that from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, that means from noon till about 3 PM, darkness covered the whole land. And it says that the sun failed to give its light. Whatever that means, we know that God, in His power, restricted the light of the sun shining. I don't know if you can imagine that. I can't imagine it. I can't imagine that the sun disappears at noon for 3 hours so that darkness is over the land. But there's more than just darkness in the land. Sometimes by looking at the sister accounts and in other gospel writers, we get a fuller picture of what's taking place. And Matthew's gospel helps us with this in this particular case, because there's not only darkness in the land, but beginning at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there seems to be a sequence of events, or maybe a number of concurrent events, events that are happening at the same time that show the significance of what's taking place. There has already been darkness for 3 hours in the middle of the day, which upends nature's order, but from Matthew's gospel, we see that other things are taking place. We see that there was an earthquake in verse 51 of Matthew 27. We see that rocks were split Matthew's gospel. These things are unnatural. These things are unsettling. Romans 8 talks about how the creation has been subjected by sin into a groaning. And it is as if the nature cannot handle the depravity of what is taking place on its soil. And so the darkness comes, the earthquake comes, the rocks are being split. All of them are a groaning of nature under the wickedness of sin. It is as if the world, I don't mean people world, but the created order, has ears and eyes in this particular moment. It is as if the world can't bear to watch. It's like the world is a fearful observer in the unrestrained rebellion, in the hatred of the evildoers, angelic and human. And it groans under the oppression of this sin. It reminds me a little bit of what life can be like for those who have had a significant injury. When I was, this is a long time ago now, I was in my early 30s, I was playing soccer, and I broke my leg, my lower part of my leg, tib, fib, and I was out for 5 months. And I was in agony. It was agony, this broken leg. It has implications for me today. If ever there is a sporting event and somebody gets injured in their leg, I can't watch it. It's like something within me shudders. It's like something within me can't stand to see what I know is going on in that particular moment. Well, that's kind of what's happening with nature. It's like nature is shuddering under the oppression, under the weight of what the people are doing to the Creator of heaven and earth. But beyond just a recognition of the evil that's taking place and nature shuddering under it, there's also the work of Christ in process here in Luke's gospel and in Matthew's gospel. And Christ's work is a glorious thing. We don't think of it always in that way when we read about the account of His crucifixion. But the work of Christ in salvation is glorious. Even His cries of agony, which He utters on the cross, are for our glory. So when you read in Matthew's gospel, Jesus Christ crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or in the account of Luke's gospel, when you see Jesus Christ in verse 46 crying out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. In a sense, we might read them as a tragedy. In a sense, we might read them and say, oh, how he suffered for us. But Jesus' cries of agony are the source of our cries for joy. Because Jesus is forsaken by the Father, we never have to cry out to him in the same way. Because Jesus Christ, the sinless sacrifice, lays down his life voluntarily on the cross and commits his hand into the Father's, commits his spirit into the Father's hands. So we, when our spirits depart our bodies, can be confident that they go into the presence of the Father, not away from him. And so Jesus, in his cries of agony, is establishing actually the peace and glory of his people. The significance of this moment, it's on display in all these unusual events, certainly also in the shaking of nature. They're so far out of the ordinary. Now, what I want us to do, if we can, and I don't know how well we can do this, but what I want us to try to do is to put ourselves in the shoes of the people who were there at the foot of the cross on that day. Not only was it dark for 3 hours in the middle of the day, not only did the sun fail to give its light, but right at the end of that time, there's an earthquake. Right at the end of that time, rocks are splitting. This man on the cross is crying out to God as his Father. It must have been unsettling. It must have been a confusing time for them. In 2014, there was an ice storm here in Augusta. You remember this, right? And the limbs were down. And it was unsettling for the people of the South, right? Because we're not supposed to have snow. That's why we live here. But there was snow everywhere. And I remember sitting in our house, the power was out. We had our downstairs tarped off, and we're trying to keep warm with a kerosene heater. And as we're sitting there, all of a sudden, things start shaking. There was an earthquake during that ice storm. And we run outside, which you're supposed to not do that, but we ran outside because we don't know what else to do during an earthquake. And there are the neighbors. They're coming outside to, what is going on? First an ice storm, and now an earthquake. Well, that's just two small things. Can you imagine something where your whole order for the day is turned upside down? And while that's happening, you have an earthquake. And while that's happening, rocks are splitting in half. This is a confusing time for the people who are there. But it's a manifestation of the effect of the work of Christ, of the power of the work of Christ as it unfolds on that day in Palestine. For the forces of evil, the ones who have worked Jesus' death, they think they're taking a victory lap, don't they? They think they've done everything they need to do to rid themselves of the Lord and his anointed, to cast his bonds off from them. But actually what they're witnessing, actually what the religious leaders are witnessing, those who mocked him at the cross, the soldiers who made fun of him at the cross, really what they're witnessing in that moment, in Jesus' cries of agony, are the cries of their very own defeat. It's the cries of the victory of Christ. What they think they are doing is crushing the head of the seed of the woman. But as Jesus breathes his last, the curtain of the temple is torn in half, and therein is the effect of Christ's work so clearly on display. His heel is only being bruised, but the head of the serpent is being crushed. In Luke's gospel, you see it in verse 45 that the curtain of the temple was torn in two. It's a significant event because it shows that the wicked work that began at the fall has been reversed. You see, ever since the fall, man was not free to be in the presence of God anymore. Ever since the fall, the response of man to God had completely changed, hasn't it? Before sin enters into the world, Adam and Eve walk with God in the cool of the garden. But the moment that sin enters into the world, something changes, doesn't it? They know that something is different. So no longer are they comfortable being in God's presence. But when they hear God walking in the garden, what do? They flee. They run away. They don't want to be near him anymore. This is what's being reversed in the tearing of the temple. God, who is pure, has established that he cannot be in the presence of sin. And so God's people have been reminded of that ever since the fall. In fact, God is so careful to remind them of it that he makes it part of their corporate worship. When the tabernacle is established, when the temple is built, something separates man from God. And it's that curtain. You know how the tabernacle and the temple, they're put together. They're on the inner sanctum of that building. There are two rooms. One is the holy place where the priests do all their work. They offer their incense and they have the lights there. The table of the showbread is there. And those things are where man operates. But there's a curtain that separates this room from another room, the most holy place. And in the most holy place was the ark. Right? And the ark was the mercy seat of God. And the mercy seat of God was the thing that represented to the Israelites, this is where God dwells. And no man was ever to enter the most holy place. One time a year, the high priest could enter the most holy place. And what did he have to have with him? He had to have with him the blood of the Lamb of Atonement. That he would not be slain for being in the presence of God. He had to have the blood of a sacrifice to forgive sin. You see, God cannot be in the presence of sin. And God, from the moment sin entered into the world, introduced that which would change, that which would cause him to be separate from his people. And so in the formalization of Israel's worship, you already see the establishment, the formalization of this separation from God and man. So separation from God is instituted after the fall. But the tearing of the curtain introduced something completely different. Can we forget about what just happened now? I mean, it was hard for me too. But something's changed now, right? There's the tearing of the curtain. Now, Matthew's gospel tells us that the tearing of the curtain happened from top to bottom. You see that in verse 51 of Matthew 27. It says there, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." It's a significant description because we know that the tearing of the temple curtain was not done by the hands of man. It's not like it was fraying at the edges and some rogue priest got sick of it so that he grabbed the bottom and he tore it apart. It would have been impossible due to the thickness of the curtain anyways. But God, at the death of his son, takes that curtain that separates him from his people and he rends it from the top all the way to the bottom. In essence, saying, that which separates me from you has been paid for. That which causes me to be separate from you is gone. Christ's death has paid that price. It's not an act of God, but it's an act of man, but it's done by God. The death of Christ gives us access to God. And this is made very clear for us in the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 9 and verse 26, when it's speaking of the sacrificial work of Christ. It says, "But as it is, he, Christ, has appeared once for all at the end of ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." What is it that separates us from God? Sin. Sin is what separates us from God. And Christ has paid that price with his death. Christ has completed it to God's satisfaction. What removes us from God, what separates us from God, has been taken away by Christ. You see, Jesus in his death meets all the righteous requirements of the law. That's a broad spectrum because the law speaks of what we ought to do, and the law also speaks of the sacrifices that forgive sin. And Christ has completed both of them. We talk about that in theological terms as the active and the passive obedience of Christ. Christ actively obeys all the law, and he passively, perfectly endures the judgment of God for sin. Christ has accomplished all of it, and he has done it for sinful man. Now, Christ, when he dies on a cross. Christ isn't stoned to death. Christ isn't beheaded. He doesn't die in battle. Christ hangs on a tree. And that Christ hangs on a tree is significant in our understanding of what Jesus Christ accomplishes on the cross. Because death on the cross, death on the tree in the Old Testament is defined as a curse. Jesus Christ became the curse that should be ours. The sin that we sin leads us to be under God's curse. But instead, Christ takes it on himself. Listen to what is written in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, where Paul is describing the effect of Christ hanging on the cross. Christ redeemed us, Paul says, from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross, assumes the position of the cursed one, even though he is wholly pure and wholly righteous. In the middle of the groanings of creation, under the burden of sin, under the burden of evil, Christ's pure redemptive work leaves its mark. The people who clamored for his death, they're changed. The crowd that gathered to view the spectacle changed. The soldier who was probably in charge of his scourging changed because they recognized something here is pure. Something here is good. Something here is honorable to God. So the people who clamored for his death, it says in verse 47 of our chapter, that they left beating their breasts. We see that there are, in verse 48 rather, we see that they're ashamed. We see that they leave not in the same callous way as they came, but they leave grieving. The centurion who had witnessed countless executions probably, this man recognized that in Christ's death, something different was taking place. He says, in our passage, he says that Christ surely was innocent. In Mark's gospel, we read that he acknowledges Jesus as the Son of God. All of it, I think, shows the great confusion of what's taking place at that scene at the cross. But there stood the women. It says in our passage in verse 49 that his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, and they took it all in. Maybe it didn't all make sense to them yet, but they were observing it. They were seeing it. They were experiencing this great confusion. Christ's death on the cross. But then in verse 50, we begin to see the burial of Jesus. Following the death of Christ, Joseph of Arimathea asks for Jesus' body. Now, we don't know anything about Joseph of Arimathea apart from what's recorded about him at the account of the crucifixion. We know that he was a powerful man. We know that he was a wealthy man. We don't know if he came to faith. We don't know if he was one of the apostles or disciples. We don't know anything about him other than what's recorded in this passage. And so Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the ruling council, is shown to be different from the other religious leaders of his day. It says that he was a righteous man. It says that he did not consent to the condemnation that was voted on by the council for Christ. It says that he was a man who was waiting for the kingdom of God, which is distinct from the kingdom of David that the other religious leaders were waiting for. And so this Joseph of Arimathea, whatever else is true about him, puts his reputation on the line. He goes as a member of the ruling council and he asks Pilate for the body of Christ. He asks for Jesus' body that he would be able to bury it. And this man, this rich man, takes Jesus and lays him in his tomb, which again takes us back to the song of the suffering servant, right? Not only will the suffering servant be in death be with the wicked, but also he will be in his grave with the rich man. Joseph of Arimathea, the rich man, the one who comes to die to heal his people by his stripes, he will be laid in the tomb of a rich man. And so it is with Jesus. He's taken. He's wrapped in a linen shroud, and he's buried, as would any dead man be. You see, the burial of Jesus shows that Jesus didn't pretend he was dead. He didn't feign his death, but he was dead. He was laid in a tomb. He was wrapped in a shroud. He was given spices by Nicodemus. Nicodemus prepared his body with spices. They saw him as really and truly dead. Nothing about their actions said, I don't think he's dead. Nothing about their actions said, I think he's going to get up in 3 days. There is, of course, a rushing about this burial. The Sabbath is approaching, and so the preparations for the burial are cut close. But the women who mourned over Jesus, they wait, and as they observe what took place at the cross, they also observe what takes place in the tomb. And they also confirm that Jesus is dead. Their preparations are for a burial. Their preparations are for a dead body that must be prepared for burial. It says that in verse 56, they prepare spices and ointments. That is what they're doing so that they can come and pay respects to Jesus' body because he has died. They anticipate finding Jesus in the tomb on Monday morning, don't they? On Sunday morning. They anticipate finding Jesus' body in the tomb with the stone rolled in front of it. The sacrificial lamb came and he did all his work. And his work is culminated in his death. His obedience to the Father was perfect. His thoughts were perfect. His words were sinless. His actions could assign him no blame. And he endured the punishment for the sins of his people. This is the evidence that his human nature undergoes death that we should undergo. All of this language about his burial shows that he endured the curse of sin because death is a result of sin. And so when we come to this account of Jesus' burial and Jesus' death, we're coming to a central part of what is the Christian faith. We reminded ourselves of that on Resurrection Sunday in April, where we looked at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 through 8. And let me just remind us what it says in verses 3 and 4. There Paul says, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried." Paul gives four things in that chapter, and we're looking at two of them. We're looking at two of the central things that Paul believes are true of the Christian faith and which he has given to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' death, Jesus' burial, they show one thing. They show that sin is atoned for. They show that we can enter into the presence of God with great boldness. And so, as God's people, what we see from this passage is that we should be confident when we approach the Father because of Christ's death. Christ's death is not an event of catharsis. Christ's death is not an event where he establishes himself as a great example. Christ's death is him becoming the curse for sin and suffering what sinners should. Now, we may grieve because of his agony and his passion, but the primary purpose of Jesus' death is not an emotional experience. It's not an emotional response. People of God, the death of Christ is primarily a legal declaration. It's primarily a forensic act that says, legally now, everything is changed in your life if you come to him by faith. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. He is perfect in all his actions. He's perfect in all his suffering. And he lays down his life and pays the debt for all his people. He pays for the imperfect, sinful actions that you and I have committed. This is why Jesus dies. It's a legal declaration, because Christ's death is the final installment in his work of redemption. Christ's death is the act that causes, on the credit side, the stamp to come down, paid in full. Your debt, paid in full. The reason that stamp can be put on your bill is because Christ died, because Christ was buried. And because he did die, God's justice is now satisfied. So this God of redemption, this Lord and his anointed, they are calling you to faith. And when you come to him in this faith, your guilt is removed. God's justice is satisfied. So that when that curtain is parted in the most holy place, and when you enter into the presence of God, no longer does he see guilt. No longer does he see sin, but he sees his child. He sees his son. He sees his daughter. That is the great hope for the believer on Judgment Day, to be sure. But it's the great hope for the believer now as well. When you draw near to God in prayer, he doesn't see a sinner. When you draw near to God in prayer, he hears the voice of his son. He hears the voice of his daughter calling out to me, "My Father who is in heaven." This is God in his mercy looking on the life of his child. And that is the great hope for the believer. That is the great hope for the believer on Judgment Day. It's our hope now. We become a saint by faith. We become one who is positionally sanctified. You know what I mean by that, right? We're not made perfect in holiness until God calls us home or until he returns. But we are holy. We are a holy nation. We are a royal priesthood. Now, we are set apart. We are God's people. We are his and all that it means. So when you come to him as your adopted father, you can come to him without fear. Because from that first declaration of righteousness flows a reality that we are redeemed if we come to God by faith. So even though I said Jesus' death is primarily a legal declaration, that legal declaration has implications, doesn't it? If you were to stand before a courtroom and guilty of many sins and the judge said to you, "You are counted righteous. Your guilt is removed." What do you think your reaction to that would be? "Oh, well, I guess I'll go play video games or something." No, there would be a joy. There would be an exuberance. There would be a gratitude. There would be an outpouring of emotion, wouldn't there? But the emotion is grounded in the reality of what God does. It is an understanding that Christ has died for our sins. Certainly, we cannot remain stoic. Certainly, we cannot remain cold towards the mercy of God poured out in Christ Jesus. And that means, beloved, that everything in your life will change. Your prayers will change from somebody who is timid to somebody who is very bold. Your prayers will be changed from words that are fearful to words that are warm as you address your Heavenly Father. It means your view of death is different. No longer are you afraid of what happens after you take your last breath, because you know to be in the body is to be away from the Lord, but to be away from the body is to be present with the Lord. This is the joy of the believer, even in thinking about death. That means that your fear of God, which still exists, I hope, in your life, is different. Because no longer are you in fear of judgment. No longer are you saying, I wonder what will happen to me. But now you come to your Father, whom you respect, whom you love, whom you adore. This is the change that takes place, not in future, but this is the change that takes place in us today because of the death, because of the burial of Christ Jesus. We give honor and respect to a Father who has loved us so well. The death of Christ is not a normal death. It's not a death that any other man will experience. Jesus' death is a death that leads to life. Because Jesus is our substitute. Because He endures the wrath, the curse of sin in our place, even though He is innocent. He voluntarily surrenders His life so that His people may be spared. That is the declaration of Scripture for all of God's people today who come to Him by faith. What is left to say? There's nothing left to say. All you can say is, praise be to God. Let's pray together.